Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, as we think about the parable of the prodigal son, and indeed, we're not even going to read that parable today. Today is going to be all background, because it will be important for you to understand the context in which we find ourselves in Luke in this narrative. But I was studying this week, and I found it interesting that Charles Dickens, of Christmas Carol fame — how many like that little story? Charles Dickens calls this story the greatest short story ever told, the prodigal story. In fact, I was just reading all the literary giants. Shakespeare mentioned this story, the prodigal story, as a story, a model for storytelling. So from a literary point of view, we're in for a treat. Jesus was, among other things, a great storyteller. He was a great, and he told stories. He told stories in the form of parables. He told the story. Occasionally he would do this. He was a tremendous storyteller, and stories have a way of getting to the heart of things, and Jesus told them by way of parables. A parable comes from the word para in Greek, which means alongside, and bole, which means to throw. And so, in a sense, a parable is throwing alongside a truth, throwing a story alongside of a truth to impact that truth in a bigger way. It's a parable. We're throwing alongside of a truth in order to amplify a truth, a parable. And so parables are different than just stories. That this is not just a story. It's a story that tells a truth. That the goal is to say something important. So this book is my favorite gospel. And so let me give you some background. This is important. Some background. Luke as an author takes time to do something that no other author of the Gospels does. Luke takes particular interest in this very long narrative from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, to Luke chapter 19, is what is known as the Sumerian travel narrative. What in the world does that mean? I'm going to tell you. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it becomes clear, because of some tensions that were brewing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were intent on trying to — we're going to look at this in a moment — but intent on trying to discredit Jesus. And because of some troubles there, and they were in to get Jesus, Jesus decides to travel and go ahead and set — God's word says in Luke 9, says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. And he begins to travel from Galilee, familiar territory, to Jerusalem, right? That's what he's doing. From chapter 9 to chapter 19, Jesus is traveling in his last month or so of ministry, is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem in unknown territory in Samaria, places where Jesus wasn't known very well. And along his travels, he tells a lot of stories, most of them, a lot of parables, most of them unique to Luke. In other words, you only find them in Luke. Now, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem in order to die. This is Jesus' last journey as he's going to Jerusalem, and his goal to get there is to die. But now remember, these are his last stories and his last opportunity with his disciples. So he's teaching some fundamental truths in these narratives, in these stories from Luke 9 to Luke 19. This travel narrative, the Sumerian travel narrative. He's telling particular stories that deal with, in large part, the cost of being a disciple. Let's just say that. That what you find in large part is stories about the cost of being a disciple. Indeed, Luke 14 gives several examples of this. He gives several parables, the parable of the dinner, the guy is inviting people out, the disciples are tested, and Jesus tells a particular story about anybody that's going to build a house is going to take stock of what it cost in order to build that house. He's going to say, what's it going to cost me? He God's word says he considers the cost. He considers the cost. And there is a cost to being a Jesus follower. There's a cost to that. And so we see it in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 is a series of, let's call it, if we were boxing, they would be body blows to the self-righteous scribes and the Pharisees. It would be just kind of digging at them, digging at self-righteousness. And that's going to be a theme that we study today and over the next 6 weeks. We find a context of Jesus talking to tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes. And the Pharisees, if you remember, were intent on trying to kill Jesus. And indeed, in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, all this is background. I'm giving you important background so that you understand the context of this chapter. Luke 7:34, Jesus is accused of being a friend of sinners. Do you know who accused them of that? The scribes and the Pharisees. There's a theme building in Luke chapter 5, the same book. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus says, I have not. The scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, look, he's eating with and talking to and befriending sinners. Can you believe this guy? He's talking with sinners. This Jesus. And they say, he's a friend of sinners. And Jesus famously in that passage in Luke 5, verse 30 and verse 31 says, is it not true that doctors go to sick people? I'm a physician. I am going to those that need me, the sick. Later on in this book, just a few chapters, chapter 19, Jesus in Luke again Zacchaeus eating with look at Jesus, he's eating with sinners. And there's a point, I believe it's Luke chapter 9, in which it becomes clear that their goal is to kill Jesus, and in that story, maybe chapter 12, I didn't write it down, I should have, the scribes and the Pharisees, God's word says, from then on, they were seeking ways to kill Jesus. And so what Jesus is up against is a hostile crowd of self-righteous people. Have you ever felt like that before? A bunch of self-righteous people out to get you? But Jesus has got people out to get him. They're scribes and Pharisees, self-righteous. And it's in this context that we find it. Indeed, notice, if we could pull it up, but if not, just note this. Verse 35 of chapter 14. This is the last verse of chapter 14. Remember that there aren't chapters in the original language. There aren't chapters and verses. It's just there aren't paragraph breaks. Okay? So that this is man-made. A paragraph breaks in chapter 15, verse 1. The very last thing that we see in verse 35, before we jump into chapter 15, is this. It is useless, Jesus speaking, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And then he says this, he who has ears to hear, how many have heard this expression before? Jesus says it a lot. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Now, that's the last verse, chapter 14, verse 35. Now, let's jump into chapter 15. Are you ready? Are you ready? You excited? You're like, man, I gotta learn about this. That's the point. That's the point. We want to get excited about God's word because it's interesting. It's interesting. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him. To listen to him. But both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Oh man, Jesus eats with them. Okay, now, remember what I just said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Notice in verse 1, who it seems like are the ones that are gathering to actually hear what Jesus has to say. It's very clear. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to him. Now, make no mistake that this is important relative to chapter 14, verse 35, where Jesus says, all that have ears to hear, let him hear. You now are seeing who are the ones that are actually intent on Jesus and who are the ones that have a proverbial finger in their ear like this. Da 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 da. I don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. It's the sinners. It's the sinners and the tax collectors, the outsiders. The tax collectors in that day were people was it Zacchaeus? People hated tax collectors, and we can understand why. The IRS representative in the church. Does anybody ever work for the IRS in here? I mean not to offend anybody, but we hate you. We hate you.
That's right.
I hope that's, if you work for them, I hope that's not offensive. We loathe tax collectors and IRS types. And they were considered, they worked for the Roman government. They were outsiders. And not just tax collectors, which is funny. There were evidently a lot of tax collectors because it's in the plural. The tax collectors were coming to listen to Jesus. There were lots of tax collectors, and there were a lot of taxes to be paid because there were a lot of tax collectors, and they would invent taxes, and people were burdened with taxes, and we understand what that is. And they were hated. And Romans and outsiders, not Jews, and sinners. Sinners. The sinners were people, could have been Jews, could have been people that weren't in the family of God, weren't connected in with religious people. These are not religious people. This is sinners and tax collectors. Not religious, they are outsiders. They are, shall we say, in our vernacular, they're the scum of the earth, the bottom of the barrel. People that you would not want to hang out with, and Jesus is hanging out with them. And the religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people that the insiders, the people that had everything together, right? They don't sin, right? They're religious and they're good. Those people did not like Jesus talking and hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. They didn't like it one bit, and they began to grumble. They began to grumble. God's word says, verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. I love that word. They began to grumble. In the original language, this is emphatic. It's emphatic. They were passionately grumbling. This was emphatic. We are grumblers. We don't like it. We want to make sure that he knows this is not right. They began to grumble. That word for grumble is only used in Luke. Luke is the only place that you find this particular word. It's an interesting word. It's an interesting word. In the little study, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, we find that word in the Septuagint for the first time, the same Greek word when Moses and Aaron take in the book of Exodus, Moses and Aaron take the children of Israel away from Egypt. Remember the story? And the children of Israel, God's word says, same Greek word. God's word says they began to grumble. Oh, what? They brought us out here to die. Moses and Aaron have brought us out here to die. We're out here in the wilderness. What we wouldn't give to be back in slavery again because we had leeks and garlic and good foods to eat, and here we're starving to death. What we wouldn't give to be back in Egypt, in slavery in Egypt, grumblers. This interesting word. There's a lot in this word. These scribes and Pharisees were grumbling, and they were accusing him. They were accusing him, and they said, and they're spreading this idea, you treat sin lightly. You don't take sin seriously. Look, you're hanging around sinners and tax collectors. You're a compromiser. You've compromised. You've compromised with God. You've compromised with sin. Look who you're hanging out with. They say all that by basically saying, this man receives and eats with them. And he calls them a compromiser. You got the story? Scribes and Pharisees trying to catch Jesus up. Scribes and Pharisees, self-righteous. Scribes and Pharisees, perfect religious people. Religious people. There are two people in this chapter 15. Two kinds of people. There are sinners and self-righteous people. You got that? This is important. Because you cannot understand the prodigal son story until you understand the context. Jesus now begins three parables. It's really four stories, but it's three parables. Jesus begins three parables now, starting now in verse 3. He begins three parables with this in mind, scribe, with this accusation in mind. They've accused him. You're hanging out with sinners. Now Jesus gives three parables to describe why in the world they are wrong. Okay? Why in the world this accusation against Jesus, you hang out with sinners, you're a compromiser, you don't take sin seriously, why that accusation doesn't fly with God, and Jesus launches three parables to talk about that. Now again, two different kinds of people, self-righteous people and outsiders. Two different ways of viewing God. Two different ways of trying to come to terms with happiness. We'll study all that. There is a lot here. But today, we're not going to deal with the prodigal story. We're only going to deal with the first two parables. And these are the first two parables that Jesus addresses this accusation against him. So, because of this accusation, verse 3, because of this accusation, because of the grumbling, because they have accused Jesus of receiving sinners and eating with them in an accusatory way so as to discredit Jesus, because of that, Jesus gives three parables. Let's study the first two. Are you ready? You ready now? We're jumping in now. We're jumping in. Ben, are you ready? All right. I can tell. Ben's like, stop talking. Let's get into it. Let's get into it. All right, verse 3. So he told them this parable, because they told him this parable. What man among you, Jesus says, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. He's rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Who are the people that need no repentance? People that think they're perfect. People that think they're perfect and that don't have to come to God for anything. The self-righteous. God's not interested in self-righteous people. God is going after people that aren't self-righteous. Then, story number 2. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Over one, notice that word, over one sinner who repents. Who are we talking to? Sinners. Let's look at these parables and see if we can understand these parables. It becomes clear right off the bat that the shepherd and the woman, two stories. I don't understand sheep. Here's what I do know. It's two stories, a shepherd and a housewife who loses a coin out of 1 out of 10. 1 out of 100 sheep, a shepherd who loses... But by the way, prodigal is 1 son out of 2. Lost. 1 out of 100 sheep, lost. 1 out of 10 coins, lost. And neither of those two people, the shepherd or the woman, writes off the coin or the sheep. The people described, the shepherd, the woman, finds value in the lost shepherd, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. They don't write off those as losses. They recognize that there's value in the lost sheep. They recognize that there's value in that lost coin. So with that in mind, let's notice the story. What man, verse 4, among you, is there a man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after it, after the one which is lost until he finds it? Anybody ever worked with animals? I have not. But how many worked with animals and find some kindred attachment to animals? And anybody ever have that experience? Okay, I'm just trying to find out. I know a couple people. The only animals that I know about are domesticated animals, like dogs. But I certainly, if I lost my dog, would try to find it. That's reasonable, right? I don't understand though, 100 sheep and one being lost. I don't understand the shepherd. And in that day, you know, there's a poor society, and one sheep was valuable. But it's 1 out of 100. There's not 99 others. But in this story, this shepherd, and apparently in that day, because Jesus says, which one of you would not do this? Presumably, everybody in the audience would have said, yes, if I lost a sheep and I had 100 and I lost one, I would think it would be valuable to go and find the lost sheep. You with me? Apparently, that would be a good thing. Here's the thing, and there's language here that's interesting. Jesus says, in the open field. Sheep, apparently, I just know, and you know, and we're called sheep, and called lost sheep. And there's something about sheep that apparently is unique in the animal kingdom. And that is that sheep are maybe the dumbest of animals. That's what I've heard. I can't speak with just what I've read and what I've heard and what I've studied. Sheep are dumb. And God equates us to the dumb sheep. We just do what sheep do. We just start going until we find, oh, it seems like there's something interesting over there. Let's meander to the green field over here. And before long, as we meander, we find ourselves lost. And sheep, another interesting thing about sheep is sheep are defenseless. They have no means by which to defend themselves. And I think it's out of that heart that a shepherd, having cared for and tended to sheep, a heart of tremendous care for a helpless sheep, that it's out of that heart that a shepherd would say, I've got to go find this lost one of 100. Sheep are dumb. Sheep tend to wander off. And this shepherd is not the least of bit interested in writing that loss off. He goes and finds it. When, verse 5, he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, which is a whole tender language there, rejoicing. Rejoicing. There's an overarching theme here, and that is that there is celebration and joy over repenting sinners. This is important. This is extremely important if we're to understand the prodigal story when we come to it. Overarching theme is, and I didn't invent that theme. Jesus says it, verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you in the same way. Jesus makes application here. Jesus applies this story to a spiritual dimension. And Jesus says that the story is about this, that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is a theme here, and the theme is this, that there is joy in heaven when sinners repent. There is joy in heaven. By the way, a kind of joy that the Pharisees could not stand. The Pharisees could not stand the fact that Jesus was making impact in sinners' lives. They could not stand that good things were happening in them. They hated it. What do they have anything to deserve of anything good? They're sinners. Self-righteous. What have they done to earn it? They were lost. What have they done to earn it? What is good in them? Why go after them? They're sinners. It's the kind of rejoicing that God does over sinners that self-righteous people cannot stand. Self-righteous people cannot stand to see people that are lost come to faith. They judge lost people. You are self-righteous if when somebody comes into church, you look down your nose at them because of what they wear, what they're doing, how they look. And so why are they here? Why are they here? Listen, be careful. Be careful. You may be a scribe. You may be a Pharisee. You may be self-righteous. There is a rejoicing, an exuberant rejoicing that happens when people come to repentance. The fact that God forgives sinners is a wonderful thing. Is that a good thing? Are you happy for that today? Are you happy today that God forgave a wretch like you? There's a rejoicing in heaven about it. We ought to rejoice. We ought to be excited about it. We ought to be about the task of making, of doing what God delights in, and that is making sinners come to repentance. That's our job. That is our job. That is our commission. Jesus tells these stories, and I promise you that these stories, the Pharisees knew, the Pharisees understood the story. Jesus made it very clear. There's rejoicing when sinners come. The Pharisees understood, and they hated it. It was revolutionary. It was revolutionary that God would forgive sinners. That was revolutionary. And they objected, and they hated it. They hated this story. I find it interesting. Notice verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 that do not repent. The 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is no such person. There is no such person. This is not people that have already come to faith. This is a heart of somebody that says, I don't need repentance. I've got all the righteousness I need based on my performance. There's no such person. Everybody needs repentance. This is the Pharisees' way of seeing themselves. I'm righteous. I don't need to repent. You know what's interesting here for me is this: there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents over the 99 persons. What's interesting for me here is that God's not interested in the 99. He's interested in the one. God, listen, if you're self-righteous, really, God knows you may be past reason. It's God's interested in people that know they're sinners and know that they have a problem. God's not interested in people that think they've got it all wrapped up, perfect, got done all the things, done everything right. No sin here. Don't look at me. I'm good. I'm religious. I'm religious. See. I've done all the things that God's asked me to do. I was baptized. I've done all the stuff. God's not interested in that. God's not interested in your value for yourself of you being righteous based on your performance. God's not after you at all. You're past. You're past. Religious insiders. God's got nothing. God's interested in sinners. God's interested in sinners. And when in chapter 7... When Jesus says, listen, I'm the great physician, and I'm here to seek and save that which was lost. Sick people are the ones that need a physician, not people that are well. But doctors don't love sickness because they go and help sick people. It doesn't mean they love sickness. It just means they love people. And Jesus doesn't love sinners because of their sin. Jesus loves them like a doctor wants to heal you. Jesus is interested in you because you're a sinner and he's got a solution. Jesus is not interested in being around sinners because he takes joy in being around sin. Jesus is interested in being around sinners because, like a physician, he has a solution to their sin problem. Does that make sense? And then God's word goes on. This one's interesting. Or a woman, a housewife, a woman who has 10 coins. I have no idea, and God's word just uses a generic word for coin. I have no idea what kind of coin. We just know it's a valuable coin, valuable enough evidently, that you would do what this lady does to find the coin. Notice. Or the woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, she does not light a lamp. You know, they needed lamps. They didn't have electricity. Newsflash, they did not have electricity 2,000 years ago. And so they would have to light. And so things were dim. Things were dim in homes. And they would have to light. And so you're going to go through the proper effort and energy to light a lamp and sweep the house. And search it. Notice the thoroughness. Now, in this story, we're emphasizing not just the exuberation, but also the thoroughness by which God evidently seeking out sinners. There's a thoroughness about this. He carefully looks at this woman. See, she carefully searches the house until she finds it. It's a very careful search. It's thorough. It's intentional. She's going to find this coin. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says, Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin which I had lost. Well, there's a thoroughness about this. But this one, on top of the thoroughness, it is about the celebration that is interesting. The heart of God to find the sinner, how God rejoices. This is important. This is important. Please hear this today. Notice the language. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Did it say, can somebody read this with me? Does it say that the angels rejoice when a sinner comes to repentance? Read it very carefully. Does it say that the angels rejoice? Yes or no? It's not a trick question, but you have to read carefully. Nobody wants to take the dive in. The answer is no. It does not say that angels are. It says that the rejoicing is in the presence of angels. Everybody with that? I was reading some commentaries, and they all seem to agree, something that I have not ever picked up on. It isn't that angels are rejoicing. By the way, there's only two kinds of beings in heaven. There's angels and there's God. So if it's not angels, then it's who that's rejoicing? God is rejoicing. God rejoices when a sinner comes to repentance. It's God who rejoices when someone is found. And his rejoicing is exuberant, such that the angels in heaven partake of his rejoicing over it. But they are caught up in the presence of the rejoicing of God when a sinner comes to repentance. I find this interesting because we ought to understand. We ought to understand. I'm going to take a sip of my coffee because I feel like I'm falling asleep and I'm losing energy. In this story, I think, here's what I think. Notice this. I think that in this story is interesting. Everything seems reasonable. Everything seems reasonable to me. If you're a shepherd and you lose one, it is reasonable that you would not want to, just being just a caring person, I don't want one of my sheep to be killed, a helpless, defenseless sheep. I'm going to go and find that sheep. And it also seems reasonable to me that when that happened, you'd rejoice. That seems to me, and maybe even invite friends. It seems to me reasonable that in that culture that was poor, if you lost a coin one of 10, you only have 10 coins, and you lose 10% of that, that you will, reasonable. How many find it reasonable that you would go and find, try to find that 10th coin? If you find that reasonable, I find that reasonable. 1 of 10, you're going to do it. What I find unreasonable, I think this is unreasonable and maybe a little bit of an exaggeration in the story. In the story, I find it unreasonable and exaggerated that somebody that lost 1 of 10 coins, upon finding it, would indeed throw a party at, and invite people to their house because they found the coin. I find that a bit of a stretch. I've found a lot of things that we found very important. We had lost some of our, we lost 3 years ago. We lost one of our sets of keys. We've been operating on one set of our car keys for 3 years. And we knew we hadn't thrown it away. It was maybe possible that one of our kids threw it away. Probably not. We thought it was in the house somewhere. Eventually, no, we didn't go through the process of sweeping everything out. And we did not go through that. Because it wasn't that valuable when we found it. When we found it two months ago, we found our wayward key. We found this key. And Kelly was like, oh, well, look at this. And there was some excitement. I said, wow, we found our second key. This is good. And those keys are expensive. They're like $100 for those keyless. We weren't paying. We just do deal with one key. We'd have a backup now, and that's good. And listen, you're the first to find out. You are the first to find out. We did not call anybody and tell them, come over, Lucas and Carrie, please, come over to the house. We're having a party tonight. We found the key. What key? Well, we lost. We lost keys. We lost these keys. We did not do that. I don't think it's reasonable. That this person loses 1 of 10 coins and calls on their friends to come and celebrate because they found 1 of their 10 coins. I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration. And I love that exaggeration because to me what it means, it's exactly the point. It is exactly the point that God has exaggerated over the top response to one person. And people will say, well, hold on, that seems over the top. It's exactly it. It's exuberant. It's over the top. When someone comes to repentance and they find themselves in Jesus, the exuberance, the over the top, the exaggerated kind of rejoicing that happens when somebody does that in the presence of God, because God is so excited when that happens. To me, that is awesome news. In the same way that it seems exaggerated and unreasonable that this person would throw a party for finding a coin, in the same way it seems to us unreasonable that God would rejoice with such rejoicing over one lost sinner coming to repentance. But you know what? God does. God does. God does. God does. And not just found. Jesus puts it in these terms. Jesus puts it in repenting terms. I'm living a life, and sinners, everybody in this room that is a professing believer, you believe in some way. We've talked about faith over the last 12 weeks now. When you are walking in some way, you were trusting in yourself, in your own actions. You had faith in your own abilities. You were self-righteous. You thought you were good enough until you met Jesus. Until you met Jesus and you realized there is nothing that I've done that is good at all. I am wicked. I am a sinner. You come to faith in Jesus and you repent. You turn from trusting yourself to trusting Jesus, to living for Him. You make an action. You make a turn from actions that don't honor God to actions that honor God. And when that happens, God rejoices. God rejoices. It occurs to me that there are people, maybe in this room, I don't know, I doubt it, but maybe, There are people maybe in this room that have trusted, like the Pharisees, you've trusted yourself. You think you're good. You think because you've come to church your whole life, because you've done A, B, C, D, and E, you're righteous. And God looks at you and is clapping, saying, hey, look how good he's performed. Look at how good, and God's not interested in your righteousness. God's not interested in your righteousness. God is interested in sinners who realize they have no righteousness. They are in need of repentance, and they come to Jesus by faith alone, and they trust Jesus, and Jesus applies his righteousness on their behalf, and because of his righteousness, they are found righteous before God, and they come to faith in Jesus. That process God loves. That process God loves. What's the story today? Well, it's a story that we're going to flesh out over the next few weeks. It's a story of asking yourself very critically, very honestly, am I trusting in my own self-righteousness? Am I trusting in my own self-righteousness or the righteousness of Jesus? That's important. This is a story today about recognizing that God loves the process of people coming to repentance. And you know the good news? Well, it's good and bad news. The good news is we get to play a role. We get to play a role. In fact, we have an obligation to play a role. How does that happen? That you are going out sharing your faith, you are salt and light in this world, such that people are coming to repentance because of your words, because of what the way that you live, because of your interest in telling others about Jesus. And if you're not doing that, you're not doing the job. And I think our church needs to do better, frankly. I'm speaking to myself. We need to do better. What Jesus gets pumped about, what Jesus is exuberant about, what Jesus finds interesting, what Jesus is backing through the Spirit of God is the process by which we go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We go out to the highways and the byways, and we invite people into the fold of God, and we become ambassadors of the kingdom of God such that people come to faith because of us. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing the job. You want to make God happy? This makes God happy. You want God to throw a party because of what you're doing? Share your faith. Share your faith. Bring people alongside of you that you've got. Everybody in this room has people that God has uniquely and divinely put around you. Why you? Because by the grace of God, you are the person that God has called upon to reach those lost people. It's your job. And we need to take that task seriously. Because it's all right. God is calling. Will you receive that today? Can we do a better job? This is something worth getting excited about. God's excited about it. We get to play a role in it. We get to be partakers of this process with him to change the world. Let's pray together.